please, to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we'll begin reading this evening in verse 8, realizing we're breaking into a context, which we'll explain in a few minutes, but Romans 8 in verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, we would like this evening to resume our study, our series entitled Life in the Spirit, as we're seeking to work our way through verse by verse through the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And you'll remember that there's been this ongoing contrast between these two very important entities in the Christian, the flesh on the one hand and the Spirit on the other. A contrast between living according to the dictates of our carnal, fallen human nature, the flesh, and living after the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who is said here to indwell every true Christian. He's the Spirit of Christ who's been sent to indwell, to inhabit every true believer. Last time we just looked at the first part of Paul's statement in verse 12, really a concluding statement of sorts. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. That as redeemed, regenerate Christians, while we no longer owe anything to God's justice, Christ has paid all of that debt for us. Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for them who are in Christ. Yet Paul says we as believers still owe the Lord this debt, a debt of love, a debt of gratitude, a debt of service to God. And while no doubt each individual person in the Holy Trinity, we owe that debt to each person of the Trinity, this debt of love and gratitude and obedience and service. And yet, being consistent with the context here, Paul probably has first in mind our debt, our indebtedness to the Holy Spirit Himself, because it's primarily the person and life-giving, sanctifying activity of the Spirit that is featured here in this section of Romans chapter 8. So Paul says, as believers, we certainly have no debt to our flesh to live according to it. It hasn't done anything for you except get you into trouble. So you don't have any, you don't owe it anything. But we are eternally indebted to the Holy Spirit who's given us life, who communicates to us all of the salvation and all of the benefits and all of the spiritual blessings of Christ to our souls. So therefore, we're not to live according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit to whom we owe everything. Now, coming into verse 13, we can read that again. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here we have Paul giving us some powerful motivation, we could say, for not living according to the flesh, and for us instead to put to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. Simply put, there's a negative motive and a positive motive. Negatively, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. positively, he says, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here again, Paul is drawing here in this passage this stark contrast. On the one hand, to live according to the flesh brings death upon us. On the other hand, if we live according to the Spirit, which entails putting to death the deeds of the body, then we're going to live. So you have two ways of life with two very different consequences. As the commentator John Stott puts it like this, there is a kind of life which leads to death, and there is a kind of death which leads to life. So one thing is very clear. We're in the realm of something tonight that has life and death consequences for us. Something that's absolutely essential for us to do. Something we cannot afford to be ignorant of or indifferent to. And that something is to put to death the deeds of our bodies. Or we could use a different terminology, the mortification of sin, or killing our sins. Now, perhaps that's not the most pleasant or enjoyable of topics. You're not going to find very many Christian books written on the subject of mortification of sin. Certainly in our day and age, you're not going to hear very many sermons on a topic like this. But according to the Apostle Paul, it's an activity that every single Christian must be engaged in, without any exception. And that only those who are actively engaged in putting sin to death in their lives by the power of the Spirit are going to experience true life. We'll have more to say about that later. So this makes this subject and this activity, brethren, extremely crucial. It's something we need to understand. It's something we need to grasp. It's something that you and I need to be actively engaged in. Just appreciate before we go any further that this, and we're going to talk about this more later too, but just remember this statement, this exhortation, this statement of reality of what we must do, putting to death the deeds of the body. If we're going to have life, if we fail to, we will experience death, is nestled here in Romans chapter 8, which could arguably be said to be the most powerful and most positive statement of Christian truth and salvation and grace in the entire Bible. And we don't want to divorce this statement and this idea of mortifying the deeds of the body from the larger context of Paul's opening up of the marvels of the grace of God in Christ. Okay? So just let me say that out front. We'll get to more of that at different times, but that's really important that we don't divorce mortifying our sins from the larger context. These are people who are not going to be condemned. These are people Paul's talking about who've experienced the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. These are people who have the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. These are people who he's going to go on to talk about how they're going to inherit all things in Christ. These are people who are going to be glorified one day. And yet it's in that very context of the grace and mercy and glory of the goodness of God to His people that Paul says you must be mortifying your sins or you will die. Okay? What is it to put to death the deeds of the body? What is the mortification of the deeds of the body? What is it Paul is requiring every Christian to be engaged in? How do we do this? How do we put our sin to death? Well, tonight, hopefully we'll get through these three. I want to answer three questions tonight. Three questions. Number one, what is it to put to death the deeds of the body? Number two, who is it that must put to death the deeds of the body? And thirdly, why must we be engaged in putting our sins to death? And God willing, in future sermons, we'll try to lay out some practical directives of how we can put our sins to death. What is it to put to death or to mortify the deeds of the body, or as John Stott says, the misdeeds of the body? Again, we've got to begin with definitions. And negatively, negatively what it is not. All kinds of confusion, all kinds of things people think about. What mortification is not. And there's so many dangerous and confusing errors about mortification of sin. Just the word mortify is ominous and confusing, isn't it? Most of us might begin thinking about Roman Catholics and some of the things that they may engage in, like flagellating their flesh, or people crawling on their knees with bloody knees over in Jerusalem or something like that, or perhaps monasteries, or all those kinds of ideas begin to pop into our head when we start talking about mortification of sin. Well, first of all, let me say this, that putting sin to death, mortification of the deeds of the body, is not the same as asceticism. Asceticism teaches that basically anything physical is inherently evil. So our bodies, our physical appetites, our natural desires, anything connected to the physical realm of things is inherently corrupt and sinful, and then must be rejected or neglected or abstained from. That all physical matter as such is sinful and corrupt. The Gnostics, a group in the early church, believed in a form of asceticism, and they said that our physical bodies were evil and corrupt, and therefore we were required to deny our bodies even necessary things and restrain all of our physical desires, even the legitimate ones, because real religion was found in our thoughts and in our minds and in our souls. And our body was just a necessary evil. It was contemptible. And so you beat it, you starve it, you ignore it. It's like a ball and a chain, and we want to be rid of our bodies. Spirituality, in their view, could not include the use of our bodies in the true sense of the word. Well, Paul dealt with that error very firmly in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You had Gnostics and ascetics infiltrating the church, and this is how Paul addressed that specific issue in Colossians 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? That is, man-made regulations regarding these external things. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, a fake or false humility, and notice, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So just appreciate here that in Paul's thinking, Paul's teaching, to depreciate our physical entity, our physical bodies and appetites, to either neglect them or abuse them, even for so-called spiritual purposes, according to Paul, is nothing in the world but worldliness, and it's a type of false religion. It's man-made. And man-made religion and man-made rules are always dangerous to true religion and true godliness. And one of the errors, I'm just going to say this, one of the really dangerous things that some Christian, well-meaning Christian churches do is set up man-made rules and regulations that go beyond the warrant and commandments of God and the Word of God. And then they act like and pretend like they really are the commandments of God. And people get all confused, and they try to keep those commandments of men. And they think by keeping those commandments of men, that makes them really super holy. And we see that all over the place. And Paul says that's wrong. That's worldly. Why do you do it? It's not going to do you a lick of good. And it's not going to make you more holy, even if you think it is. That's not how Christians deal with their flesh. That's not how we mortify the misdeeds of the body. All that stuff, all it does is feed our pride, and eventually is going to lead to licentiousness. So we never must think, brethren, that our bodies, our physical nature per se, is inherently evil or wicked. God has no war with nature or our humanity. His war is against sin, which has invaded our humanity. And so never forget that we were created as body-soul entities. We were not created as disembodied spirits. We were never intended to live without the body or without it's both. We're spirit, we are physical, and we are spirit beings. And you remember, and by the way, that's including our desires, those legitimate physical needs and desires, as well as the ability to enjoy pleasures in a physical sense. You remember Genesis 1:31, as the Lord God surveyed everything that He had created, including the creation of man, the crowning demonstration of His creative wisdom on the sixth day. And it says He pronounced it all very good. And it wasn't He wasn't just pronouncing man's soul to be good. He was pronouncing man's physical body and soul, both of them created by God, they were both very good. Man, as a complete entity at the creation, God pronounced His creation, man, to be very good. So any doctrine of the mortification of sin, putting to death the deeds of the body, that calls upon us to think that everything physical, all matter, our bodies, physical appetites in themselves, are somehow inherently evil and inherently wicked, is simply wrong. It won't stand the scrutiny of the Bible. It's not our bodies, Paul says, that need to be put to death. It's the misdeeds of the body that need to be put to death. Big difference. So asceticism is not the same thing as sanctification or mortification. Positively, what is this mortification, putting to death the deeds of the body? And in a sense, this, what we're talking about tonight, is the negative side of our sanctification. God's going to make a holy people. He's at work making us holy to conform us to the image of Christ. Well, this is the negative side of it. This is the purifying of our souls from sin. That's a process. And in a word, it's the opposite of living according to the flesh. It's a lifestyle of holiness whereby we're dealing with our sins. Now, what is it to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, literally, of course, the language here, put to death, talking about killing something. It's talking about seeking to go after it, to destroy it, to neutralize it, to take its life away. We're seeking to execute the deeds of our bodies. Down in verse 30, back in Romans chapter 8, down in verse 36, the same word is translated killed. For your sake, we are killed all day long. That is, we are being hunted down to be slaughtered in persecution. But that's the idea. We're to go after, we're to hunt down and kill, we're to aggressively pursue in order to annihilate, to kill, to mortify the deeds of the body. That's what we're called to do. What are the deeds of the body? Well, those are the sinful motions and carnal activities, the sinful works, which are the manifestation of the flesh, of our sinful nature. And they find expression through the physical members of our bodies. So we're required as Christians to deal ruthlessly and mercilessly with our own sins. We're to identify them. Paul says we're to mortify the deeds, plural, of our body. So he's talking about identifying them. There's more than one. We're going to talk about in later times about how we have to go after not only the sin as a principle, but we've got to go after individual sins in our life, our besetting sins and so forth. but we're to identify them, and then we're to seek to destroy them. We're to seek to put them to death by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. This is a spiritual activity we're to engage in. Now the question comes up, why does Paul identify sin here as the deeds of the body? Why didn't he just continue with the theme of the and say the activities of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, or the sins of the flesh? And in doing so, is he meaning to single out only outward, external sin? Is Paul here saying we've got to deal ruthlessly and kill just outward acts of sin that are done by our physical bodies? Is that all he's talking about? Is he not including sins and attitudes of our heart and our mind and our soul as well? Well, I think he is referring to all of that. He's looking at the members of our physical bodies as the vehicle through which sin comes to expression and is often committed. Paul certainly understands that all sin has its source in the heart of man, in the carnal mind and heart of man. Think of how the Bible identifies these deeds of the flesh or of the body. Jesus said in Mark 7:21 that it was out of the heart, from within, that proceed sins like these. Evil thoughts, you'd expect that, of course, evil thoughts out of the mind. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things, Jesus said, come from within and defile a man. So here you have this mixture of outward sins and inward sins, heart sins, mind sins, physical sins, all mixed up. And Jesus said, but it's from the heart that they all come from. But many of them are expressed, or many of them are actually committed by parts of our physical being. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. A very important passage when we're talking about dealing with our sins and mortifying the deeds of the body. Verse 1, Paul says, this is continuing, you know, again, this chapter division thing. We've already read down in chapter 2. Well, Paul continues on. He says, that's not how you deal with the indulgence of the flesh. It's no value, this asceticism and so forth. But now he's going to pivot and talk about, in a positive way, how you do deal with sin. He goes, if you then were raised with Christ, spiritually raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, in the light of this reality, in the light of the fact you've been raised with Christ, you're joined to Him, you're looking for Him to come, there's this union between you and the Lord Jesus spiritually. You're to set your mind on things above. But also, therefore, put to death your members. He's using the same imagery again. Put to death your members, which are on the earth. Now notice what those members are. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. This is the same idea again. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, not lying to one another, and so forth. That's how you do deal positively with our remaining sin, how we do mortify. This is what we're called to do. But the point I'm trying to make here is just appreciate what these members are, what he's talking about. When he talks about the deeds of the body, he's not only talking about outward external sins. He's talking about sins such as passion and evil desire and covetousness, which are heart issues as well as external issues. You see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. Look at Galatians 5. And here you actually have a list of the what Paul calls the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. Galatians 5. He says in verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish or you desire. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And the point I'm making is the works of the flesh include, it's not just the outward sins that we might associate with our bodies, but it's everything. You've got idolatry. You've got jealousies. You've got ambitions. You've got heresies. You've got envy. Those are hard issues. Right along with drunkenness and fornication and lewdness and those things. And so you have them, they're as it were, mixed together in a pile. It's a pile of refuse. All of these sinful attitudes and all of these sinful activities, they've all got to be dealt with. So we don't want to misunderstand Paul, because he uses the term body, and I believe he's referring to our mortal bodies. There's reason to think he's talking here about the physical entity, our bodies. But we don't want to misunderstand him and think that all we need to worry about is putting to death outward acts of sin, that we don't have to be concerned about our hearts. We don't have to be concerned about mortifying sinful lusts and attitudes. Of course we do. Paul's point there in Romans 8:13 is, even though sin originates in our hearts and in our minds, the reality is most sin, not all of it, but most sin is carried out through the members of our physical bodies in one way or another. Our bodies often are the instruments of our sinful attitudes and sinful thoughts. Our unholy anger is usually going to be expressed with our speech, by our tongue. We're going to actually say things that are hateful and ungodly and unkind if we have unjust anger and bitterness dwelling in our hearts. Or you think of lust the same way. It involves more than just the mind. Now, I realize you could have a blind person, But the thing is usually lust involves more than the mind. It involves at least the eyes, and oftentimes it involves a lot more than that, or leads to a lot more than that. So I don't want us to get sidetracked with philosophy or metaphysics. This passage in Romans 8 requires that we put our sins to death, all manifestations of them, heart sins as well as outward sins, recognizing that the members of our fallen human bodies are usually the instruments of these sinful activities. Sinful deeds are but the expression of sin that originates in the heart and in the mind. And all we have to do is look back to Romans chapter 6. And I think we'll go back there. Let's look at Romans 6. Because this is such a pivotal section as we lay the groundwork for mortification of sin. Paul has already opened up this idea of dealing with the members of our body and sin and so forth. And Romans chapter 6 is really foundational to our ongoing mortification of sin, because Paul is here dealing with the Christian's union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and the radical, spiritual, and sanctifying difference that makes in our lives. Or to put it another way, our definitive sanctification that takes place in our regeneration, in our original conversion to God, is the basis for our progressive sanctification, including the mortification of sin. All right? I'm going to read chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And we're going to have to pay attention and think with the passage here. This can be a complicated passage. I'm hoping we can come away with an understanding of what definitive sanctification is and then build upon that in terms of mortification of sin, all right? And our union with Christ. Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also, you Christians who are united to Christ, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore," now notice the striking language in verse 12 and how it coordinates with our passage in chapter 8, verse 12 here. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in" what? "Your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves, offer yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, before you were converted, you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, of teaching, to which you were delivered. You were like poured into a mold, like hot jello into a mold. And the gospel has now rearranged your entire being. The truth of God, the doctrine of the gospel, you've been delivered unto it. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms or language because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented in past tense, you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, just notice two or three important truths here this evening. That if we have been saved, we have been united to Christ. We've been united to Christ. We are in this spiritual bond, this spiritual union with Christ, and united to Him in His saving work, His death as well as His resurrection. Secondly, if we're united to Christ, then His death for our sin becomes now our death to our sin. Verse 6 says, "Our old man, our unregenerate carnal person, was crucified with Him." And He goes on to say that we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ spiritually. So Jesus' death in my place for my sins impacts my soul in this way. sin shall no longer have dominion over me. Verse 14, I have died to sin in Christ, and I'm now alive to God, and I'm alive to righteousness in Christ. Or, to change the imagery, we've been set free from sin. We were the slaves of sin. We're no longer the slaves of sin. Now we're slaves of God. We're slaves of holiness. There's been this change of masters in our life. And that's what takes place in our regeneration and in our conversion that follows. That's what's called definitive sanctification, where we are initially called. We're initially set apart from sin by the Spirit unto God, unto a life of righteousness. And because we are united to Christ, we simply can't remain the same. We've been given spiritual life. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its lusts. Now that's what's happened to us if we've been saved. We're new creatures in Christ. Our old man has been crucified. And as a result, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. That's our position. That's our condition as Christians. We've died to sin. Sin hasn't died to us, but we've died to sin. Now appreciate here in chapter 6 as well as Galatians 5, appreciate the term crucified. The old man has been crucified. Our flesh has been crucified by virtue of our union with Christ. And again, that's taken place experientially in us. But think about that word, crucified. The flesh, the old man, has been crucified. But like a crucified man on a cross, the nails have been driven in. The blood is pouring out. Death is ensuing. But a crucified man on a cross doesn't die instantly. When Jesus was hung upon that cross, he lived for hours. They'd have to come along and break legs so that their bodies would hang and suffocate them. That's how they killed them. The nails, they usually didn't just bleed to death in half an hour. They usually hung there for hours, sometimes longer than that. And so the crucified person, as it were, is going to be struggling for life, even though death is inevitable. Death is coming, but there's still this death struggle. Now, I had an experience a couple weeks ago in the backyard. If you've been to our house, you know there's a big crepe myrtle tree right outside our back window. And I looked out there one day a couple weeks ago, and there was a snake curling down off the crepe myrtle tree, hanging down trying to get into the bird feeder. I didn't know that. I don't guess snakes like bird seed. They like birds. But anyway, this snake was there. And being I won't get into that. But I went and got my BB gun, and I went out on the back deck, and I took aim, and much to my wife's surprise, I actually hit this thing. And got him right in the back of the head, or right behind his head. Anyway, so he just, whew, you know, he starts getting very limp and kind of hanging there off this branch. It's about a 2-foot-long snake. And I said, well, that was fun. So I, you know, hit him again. Hit him 4 times out of about 25 shots. It tells you how bad a shot I am. Although I got a lot of fun doing it. But anyway, but here's my point. Here's the point. I hit him in the head, and I hit him several times, and he was bleeding, and he was dying. There was no question that he died. I know he died. But he didn't die right away. He wiggled, and he squirmed, and he went to the ground, and he went around in circles, and he just wiggled all over the place, all the while he's dying. And that's my point. Why is that important? Why is that illustration important? Because we need to understand, even though our flesh has been crucified, it's been given a mortal wound at the cross, and experientially in our own conversion and our effectual calling, yet we still have to deal every day with that death struggle of sin, our remaining sin. The flesh is going to struggle in order to live. That's why it says the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And it's that remaining sin, brethren, that gives us so much trouble. That's the point of Romans 7. That's why it's there between Romans 6 and Romans 8. Paul's picture of the Christian life would simply be incomplete if all he said was we have this definitive sanctification, there's no condemnation, and then we're going right on into heaven. He says, no, wait a minute, there's something in the middle. And you know what that something in the middle is? We've got to deal every day with remaining sin. The flesh, the old man's been crucified? Yes. But there's still a death struggle. Still gasping to live within our very bosom. And it's that remaining sin, brethren, that we've got to deal with. That's the source. That's the root source of those misdeeds of the body that we've got to be continually, just like I shot that snake as many times as I could get bullets out, shooting it, dealing with it, killing it, day in, day out, giving it another death blow and another death blow, constantly dealing with our sins individually, as well as for the universal issue of sin in our heart. But it's an ongoing battle every day, brethren. But then appreciate in the third place here in Romans 6 that one of the goals of Christ in His death for us is this very thing, that our old man would be crucified with Him. And, verse 6, that, notice what he says, that's a clause of purpose, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so what I'm saying is this is one of the goals, this is one of the planned effects of Jesus' crucifixion as our Savior on the cross for our sins, that the body of sin, our humanity which has become controlled and corrupted by sin, sin has invaded our humanity, that sin might be put to death, that is, sin which has taken over our bodies would be dethroned, so that sin would no longer have dominion over us, that we, body and soul, would no longer be the slaves of sin, but rather live now unto righteousness. Jesus' death for our sin is intended to be our death to our sin. The body of sin has been crucified with Christ. And you see, it's that reality that's to undergird all of our attempts as Christians to put individual sins to death. And that's why Paul goes on here in chapter 6 and talks about offering ourselves up to God, our members, physical and spiritual members of our humanity, up to God to righteousness and no longer being the slaves of sin. Verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves, here's the positive, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we're to reckon ourselves the great spiritual reality that in Christ we have died unto sin. And because Jesus was raised from the dead and dies no more, so we now are alive unto God through Christ. And it's in the light of that wonderful, glorious gospel reality that we're not to allow sin now to reign any longer in our mortal bodies. It used to. Every one of us here, it used to reign in our mortal bodies, but it's not to reign any longer. We're not to obey sin's lusts. We're not to present our members, our eyes, our tongues, our hands, our feet, our ears, our minds, or any other member of our humanity. We're not to present our members up as instruments unto unrighteousness any longer, but rather we're to present ourselves. We're to offer up ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And we're to present our members, all that we are in the totality of our humanity, as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's like what you read in Romans 12, where Paul sums up this whole section. Romans 12, and he brings it to a he's going to begin the practical application. And what does Paul say? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God has forgiven you. God has chosen you. God has saved you. God has given you His Spirit. God has been gracious and kind and merciful to you. Therefore, brethren, in the light of the mercies of God that I've just laid out in these previous 11 chapters, in the light of that, you present your bodies, the totality of your humanity, everything you are as a person. Present, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice like they had under the Old Covenant, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing unto God, and that is your reasonable spiritual service. Present your bodies to God rather than to sin. So what is it to put to death the deeds of the body? It's an ongoing spiritual activity whereby the Christian, in union with Christ, renewed and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, sets out to destroy, to defeat, to overcome, to slay every single thought, attitude, and activity that opposes God and opposes His holy law, that he or she discovers in their heart and in their life. It's to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's to resist temptation to sin at every level of our existence. It's to cut off the right hands. It's to pluck out the right eyes if they're causing us to sin. It's to refuse to offer up our members of our bodies, our minds, our eyes, our hands, our tongues, our feet, our ears, our mouth to be instruments of unrighteousness. And positively to present those same members of our body up to God to serve Him and to serve righteousness. It's to say no to the lusts of the flesh. It's to reject the sinful inclinations of our remaining sin. It's to lay the axe of the grace of God and the cross of Christ to the root of our sinful desires, to the root of our sins. It's to keep short accounts with God. It's to keep short accounts with God, not to just go on and go through life and just kind of casually confessing our sin. No, but to deal with our sins before God in the light of the cross. And to deal radically and repentantly and decisively and mercilessly against every known sin and every sinful disposition that we find stirring in our souls and every sinful activity that's being engaged in by any member of our humanity. To put sin to death is to declare all-out war on our remaining sin. It's to apply the cross of Christ to ourselves and to reckon that we've died with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Listen to Christopher Love, a Puritan, in his definition of mortification. He says, mortification is a holy disposition in a regenerate man derived from the efficacy and virtue of Christ's death, whereby the strength of sin is weakened and the dominion of it destroyed, being utterly disabled from having a commanding power or rule over the man anymore. That's what mortification is all about. Who is called to put to death the deeds of the body? Our text tells us, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, appreciate the balance here. We'll just talk about this for a couple of minutes and then we'll be through. Appreciate the balance that Paul gives us here. The duty to mortify sin, to put to death the deeds of the body, is ours. It's mine, it's yours, it's the Christian. It's the person who has been saved, the person who's been regenerated, the person to whom there's no condemnation, the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who has the Spirit of Christ within him. That's the context. Only true Christians can perform this duty. And he's talking about Christians. He's saying, if you mortify the deeds of the body. The passage does not read, it does not say, if the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body, as if we are passive and as if we are uninvolved in putting sin to death. No, we are called to kill our sins. We are called to spare no effort in putting the deeds of our body to death. We're commanded in Colossians 3:5 to mortify our members which are upon the earth. We're commanded in 1 Timothy 3:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We're the ones that are commanded by Jesus to cut off right hands and to pluck out our right eyes if they cause us to sin. We're the ones that are called and commanded to abstain from fleshly lusts and to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Brethren, this is a matter of Christian duty. We're called to fight the good fight of faith, not just out there in the arena of the world. We're also called to fight the good fight of faith even in our own souls. We've got to struggle against our own propensity to sin as we seek to put sin to death in our own lives. Let no Christian be mistaken here. This is a work that God has called us to. This is a work God has commanded us to engage in. And we must not be passive. We must not be indifferent. We must not be slack when it comes to killing sin. The great Puritan John Owen says in his masterful treatise on dealing with mortification of sin, he says, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. Sin never sleeps. Never sleeps. It's never quiet. Well, it may be quiet in one area, but sin's always active in another area. It says, when sin lets you alone, then you may let sin alone. But then, notice the balance. We must also quickly recognize, brethren, that we can never kill one sin in our own strength. We're to be actively engaged in putting the misdeeds of the body to death by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit's power and grace, who is indwelt us as His people. We're not called simply to fight sin in our own power. We're called to fight against our sin in the power of the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us as the sanctifying Spirit, who unites us to our crucified and risen Christ. The duty is ours, but the success and the glory belongs to the Spirit. How can it be my duty to put my sin to death, and yet at the same time, I can only do it with the help and power of the Holy Spirit? Well, think of Joshua. Think of Joshua and the army of Israel. God sent them on a mission. And remember, He promised them the promised land. And He said, you've got to go, Joshua. You've got to defeat. You've got to kill. You've got to slaughter the heathens, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and all the otherites that are dwelling there in the promised land. You've got to take the army. You've got to go. You've got to use your spears. You've got to use your swords. You've got to do whatever it takes. You've got to do hand-to-hand combat, whatever. But you've got to conquer the land. Now, the land was promised to Israel by inheritance. Right? God said, it's yours. Remember the passage this morning with Abraham? God promised it. It was by inheritance. The people of God were given assurances. You're going to dwell in that land. But Joshua still had to take the army and fight and kill the enemy. On the one hand, Joshua, the army, had to fight. They had to kill the enemy with the sword. They had to go out and meet the enemy on the battlefield and slay them and not spare them. They had to kill them. They had to conquer them in order to have the land. And yet, it was the Lord that gave them the victory, right? The battle ultimately was the Lord's. It wasn't theirs. They still had to fight. They still had to slay the enemy in order to inherit the land. But God gave them the victory because He had promised it to them. You think of David and Goliath. Here's Goliath representing the Philistines, this giant Philistine man. David was no match, humanly speaking, for Goliath. David comes out. Now, he didn't come out and fight him as a one-on-one soldier. That's true. But he had his slingshot and his stone. And hits Goliath in the forehead and down he comes. He says, "I don't come to you with a sword and spear. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel." And he slew him. Now, David slew him. David had to deal with that. David had to get and sling the stone and had to, right? He had to do that. At the same time, who gave David the victory? Who was it that actually killed Goliath? It was God. It was the Lord God Almighty. He went in the strength and in the name and the power and the might of His God. And it was God that killed Goliath. Not David, really. David still had to go and meet him on the battlefield and sling this. And that's the point. There's the balance. And we've got to have that same principle, brethren, in dealing with our sins. We're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, which includes the mortification of our sins. And yet it's God who's working in us both to will and His desire and to do, to accomplish the good pleasure of God. Philippians 2:13. So we've got to fight. You're not going to get out of the fight. We've got to do battle every day with our remaining sin to mortify those fleshly lusts and put to the deeds of the body to death. And yet we only do so, brethren, in the strength and grace and help of the Spirit, not by might, not by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We mortify our sins. And that's one reason why only a true Christian can be successful at overcoming and mortifying his sins. People can do what we saw earlier. They can drop off some bad habits. They can go to the Betty Ford Clinic and get rid of their beer or their drugs. They can do some things about changing their lifestyle. They can go to Weight Watchers and get a few pounds off. You can take a pill now, or a patch, and get rid of your cigarettes. You can do those things. Carnal, lost people can turn over a new leaf. They can do a lot of things outwardly, externally. They can come to church. They can pick up a hymn book. They can read and sing the songs. They can talk the talk. And to some degree, walk the walk. But I tell you something they can't do. They can't really put to death one single sin. Not one. They can get rid of a few outward things and look pretty good, but they can't actually deal with the root of the matter in their hearts. That was the fatal error of the Catholics, building monasteries and all, and putting cloistering people off. Well, they can't have any contact with the world, and they won't be involved in sin externally, therefore, and all that stuff. Bunch of baloney. You know what goes on inside those places. It doesn't stop them at all. Why? Because sin resides in the heart. And only being united to Christ and the sin-killing power and grace of Christ and the cross applied by the power of the Holy Spirit is going to enable any of us to kill any sin. Period. Only Christians can actually mortify the deeds of the body. Well, the question then, are you in the fight? Are you in the fight? And has God's Spirit come and so radically changed you, like we saw in Romans chapter 6? Has that happened to you? Have Have you changed out masters? Have you died to sin? Are you currently, Paul talks about in that passage, how can you tell whose slave you are? He says, well, whoever you're offering up your members to serve, that's whose servant you are. Whether it be sin unto death, or whether it be holiness unto righteousness. But whoever you're offering up your body, your members to serve, that's whose servant you are. Well, by that standard, whose servant are you? Whose servant are you? Are you yielding yourself up to the deeds of the flesh? Are you yielding yourself up? Maybe not in an outward way. Maybe people don't know, but in your heart. Or has God done that wonderful, gracious, almighty work that we call regeneration, that's united you to Christ in such a way that His death for sin has become your death to your sin? You don't want your sin anymore. You're done with it. You want to be done with it. You hate it. You loathe it. You'd do anything to get rid of it. That's the heart of a real Christian, struggling with it every day, but wishes to God for the day He'll be done, completely done with it forever. Is that you? Does that describe you? Oh, may it be so. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we pray that You would please take the word of the Bible, the words that You have written, and apply them effectually to our hearts. Help us, Lord, that we would be diligent and that we would be engaged with all of our being in mortifying the deeds of the body and the lusts of the flesh. Lord, please help us this week that we might offer ourselves up to You to be instruments of righteousness, and not offering ourselves up to our sins to be instruments of unrighteousness. Lord, please help us to mortify the deeds of the body. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.